I'm going to ask you if you would at this time take your Bibles to the book of Romans chapter number 14. Romans chapter number 14. The book of Romans, as you may know, is often called the constitution of our faith. And the reason for that is because the book of Romans lays out for us what are the important and very basic doctrines of Christianity. From the message of the gospel to practical lessons on Christian brotherhood, it's all here in this book. And as you come to chapter number 14, which of course is nearing the end of the book, Paul's dealing with very practical issues within the church. From chapter 14 of Romans to chapter 15 and verse 13, Paul deals with an issue that has the potential really to cripple the church, to really hurt the church. And that is the issue of relationship between strong and weak believers, strong and weak Christians. Every church faces the potential of disagreement and discord between strong believers and weak believers. And I think this is something that our church really has the ability to relate to, and I'll tell you why I say that. We have a very diverse congregation. Would you agree with that? And I love the fact that we have a diverse congregation. To be honest with you, I wouldn't want it any other way. I love being part of this church, and that's one of the very reasons that I do. We have people from South Florida. We have people from New England. We have people from the Midwest. We have people from all over the United States of America, and really you could say we have people from all over the world. We even have someone from the Philippines here tonight. How about that? People from Asia, people from Africa, people from Europe, people from South America, people from the Caribbean islands, very, very diverse congregation of people. And can I say that we have people that have grown up in different cultures and in many different ways. And that alone has the potential to create problems inside of a church because we have different ideas and we have different preferences. But not only are we a diverse church, culturally speaking, but we're also diverse in the sense that we come from many different religious backgrounds and many different backgrounds in terms of what we were before we were saved. We have some, of course, part of our church that came out of Judaism. We have some in our church that came out of Catholicism. We've had some in our church that used to be Seventh-day Adventists. Some that came out of mystical kinds of religions. And can I say that even those that are here, part of our church that came out of evangelical Christianity, we have quite a bit of diversity as well. We have those that came from really very strict backgrounds, and then we have those that really came from what we would call very loose backgrounds. And so there are people with different life experiences, different preferences, different levels of comfort that are in one church at the exact same time. That's the way it was at the church at Rome. That's the way it was in Corinth. That's the way it was in Ephesus. Many of the churches that were part of that first century congregation of believers. And if you think about it, in that first century church, you had within that church Jews who were still clinging on to the Old Testament, and then you had some Jews that understood the gospel, and they understood they were free from some of those Old Testament requirements, and they were as free as they could be. And so you have the Jews who were free who were very offensive to those Jews who were still somewhat bound to that Old Testament law and Old Testament tradition. In addition to having Jews within that church, you had also Gentiles within the church, and some of those Gentiles have been delivered from pagan backgrounds. They had been involved in idol worship. They had been involved in all kinds of unimaginable sensuality, and so they were kind of hypersensitive, many of them were, to anything that would remind them of their past. And then you had other Gentiles who had been delivered from idolatry, and they were free in Christ, and they had a clear understanding of the gospel, and they had matured in their faith in the Lord Jesus, and so they were free to exercise the liberty they had in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you had all these differences, and those differences had the potential of really creating conflict inside of the church. I thought about my wife Sarah, who's here tonight. My wife Sarah, of course, grew up in a very different way that I did. She really was part of a very strict kind of a setting, especially where she attended school as a young person. She, of course, grew up in a school where girls were not allowed to wear pants, and they were very strict about that. In fact, they even got strict enough about it where they'd go snow skiing and tell the girls that over their ski suits they'd have to wear dresses. So, I mean, they were super strict about that, and she grew up in kind of a legalistic type of a background. And to be honest with you, I grew up in South Florida, and it wasn't until I was an adult, even maybe after I was married, that I even had heard about any kind of a situation where women were not supposed to or allowed to wear pants. I didn't even know, to be honest with you, that kind of a thing existed. Certainly didn't exist here in South Florida where I grew up. And so I have a wife who's very sensitive to the restrictions of a legalistic environment, doesn't really want to be subject to that kind of a thing anymore. But on the flip side of that, there may be some that attend our church that came out of very sensual environments, and they're saved from that. And so when they think about that, they're very appreciative of what the Lord's done for them. They're very sensitive to sensuality in a very sinful environment. And so they want to get as far away from that as they possibly can. And so they're comfortable with what is a more conservative approach. If you think about it, here I am tonight on a Sunday night. First of all, we're one of the very few churches that has a service on Sunday night. And on Sunday morning and Sunday nights, I wear a suit and a tie. To be honest with you, I don't really necessarily like wearing a suit and tie. I'm very hot right now. Got my little fan here. I can turn that on to make it a little bit better. But I do that because I want to show respect for the office that God has called me to. I want to show respect to the Word of God. And so I just feel comfortable wearing a suit and tie when I preach. But if you come to a midweek service, you'll see that I dress a little more casually. Normally I wear just a pair of slacks and a shirt. And I remember the first time on Wednesday night I came without a tie on. Richard Alley looked at me twice. And I had a jacket with no tie. And then I went from having a jacket and no tie to taking the jacket off. Now I just have a shirt and Richard doesn't even look at me twice anymore. But to be honest with you, there are some people that visit our church and they walk in the door and they see me in a suit and tie. And to be honest with you, as soon as they see me in a suit and a tie, they can't wait to get out the door and they have no intention of ever returning because that's not the kind of church they want to be a part of. And then you have folks that see me on a Wednesday night without a suit and a tie on. And to be honest with you, that makes them feel a little bit uncomfortable and they'd rather me preach in a suit and tie every time I speak. And we live in a day where there's all kinds of different ideas. It's nothing new. It's always been that way in the church. It was that way in the first century where you had different levels of comfort and different levels of maturity. And the potential is there for God's people to have disagreements that lead to disunity. And Paul's concerned about that. It's a very, very important issue. Look what Paul says in chapter 14 and verse 19. He says, "Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another." Look at chapter 15, if you will, and notice what Paul says in verse 5. "Now the God of patience..." Paul's really slick in the way he communicates, isn't he? "The God of patience, the one you serve." I'm talking about having patience with one another. "The God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another, according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God..." I want you to glorify God by what you think. Certainly want you to glorify God with what you say. "Even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God." You see, Paul's dealing with the subject of unity in the church, a very, very important matter. So from chapter 14, verse 1 to chapter 15, verse 13, which is 26 verses, the Holy Spirit, through Paul, deals with this subject. Now, I'm not going to be able to preach it all to you tonight. I'm just going to preach just part of that. But you'll notice that the 26 verses break down into four parts. The first 12 verses of chapter 14, Paul commands us to receive one another with understanding. In chapter 14, verse 13 to verse number 23, Paul instructs us to build up one another without offending. From chapter 15, verses 1 to 7, we're instructed to please one another as Christ did. And then from chapter 15, verse 8 to verse number 13, we're instructed to rejoice with one another in God's plan of redemption. Now tonight I want you to look at just the first 12 verses with me of chapter 14 where God commands us to receive one another with understanding. In fact, verse 1 says this, "Him that is weak in the faith, what? Receive ye." He instructs us to receive those that are weak in the faith, and he defines what it is to be weak in verse number 2. Notice what it says, "For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs." So the weaker brother here is described as one that does not yet understand the liberty, that they have in Christ. And he says the more mature believer in Christ is to receive the one who is weaker in the faith. Now why does Paul see that as a problem? Why does he see that as an issue? I want you to get the scene that is in the mind of the Holy Spirit here. As the Holy Spirit looks at the church on earth and as he envisions problems that could occur, he sees here the more mature believer understands what it is to be free in Christ. They're not hung up on old tradition. They're not hung up on old ritual. They're not hung up on old forms of religion. They understand fully what it means to be free from sin and to be free from hell and Satan. They understand the freedom they have in Christ. And that freedom no longer revolves around religious formats and rituals and holy days and ceremonies and candles and all those kinds of things, right? They're free to make choices dependent on the Spirit of God's moving in their heart. They're free. Those are the strong. Those are the ones Paul says are the more mature in Christ. On the other hand, you have those that Paul would refer to as weak in the faith, right? And they're still so close to the past. They're still identifying with that time when they were unsaved, and they can't quite let some of those things go. They can't quite move away from what it is that holds them back or holds them down. So they struggle to believe that they actually have freedom in Christ because of the preferences that have been brought to bear on their life in the past. They struggle to let that go. They struggle to be free. So the temptation is for the strong to look down upon the weak who are legalistic, and they would say they're legalistic, they would say they're faithless, and they're going to look down on them, and they say, "You're trying to hinder me from enjoying the liberty that I have in Christ." So the temptation is for that stronger believer to be critical of the weaker believer. Then there's a tendency on the part of the weaker believer to be critical of the stronger believer, because they're going to say, "Hey, you abuse the liberty that you have." And so you have the weak wanting to condemn the strong, and you have the strong tempted to despise the weak, and therein lies this problem, and therein lies the conflict. So Paul here, what he does is he places the responsibility on the more mature believer to receive one who's weaker in the faith. Now, this principle is consistent all throughout the New Testament. It's something that is reiterated over and over again. In Acts chapter 20, verse 35, Paul said, "I've showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak." So he's continually reminding mature believers, you got to be thoughtful of the weak. You got to support them. Got to receive them. Got to be mindful of them. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, he said, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual," in other words, you, the ones that are more mature, "restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." You're mature, you've got a spiritual maturity about you, you have a responsibility to care for those that don't, to care for those that are weak. In 1 Thessalonians 5:14, Paul says this, "We exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly." In other words, he's talking about those people who are going to push the limits all the time. Warn those, right? These are people who lack caution. They run their freedoms in Christ right up to the very edge, right up to the very edge, the very end. And Paul says they tend to be unruly. They tend to be undisciplined. He says, warn them. Warn them of the danger of living on the edge of your liberty. And then he says, comfort the feeble-minded. Here it is. Support the weak. Be patient toward all men. Be patient. So there's this necessity in the church for the more mature believer to show love and patience to the one who's weaker in the faith. So the Lord commands us. He said, receive them. Receive them. Bring them to yourself. Go after them. Care about them. And then he gives us four reasons why. Why are we to receive those that are weak in the faith? Why are we to receive them with understanding? Four reasons why. Let me give them to you real quick. First of all, we are to receive the weaker brother in Christ because the Lord has received us. We're to receive each other because Christ has received us. I am not to reject someone that God has received, right? That's the idea. We're to receive the weaker brother in Christ. And there's two things that I want you to see here. First of all, we're to receive them confidently. Look at verse number one, if you will. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. So what Paul's saying here is we need to receive the weaker brother without arguing around with them about what is right and what is wrong. The word receive here is in the imperative mood, and it's a command. Paul says, I want you to receive them. In other words, I'm not to look at a weaker brother in Christ and be annoyed at some area of weakness that they have and try to figure out how I'm going to correct it. That's the point. Now, it's important to understand that there are those times within the church that correction is necessary. There are some things that are clearly defined in Scripture, and the church is to stand for those things, certainly. But Paul's not talking about that kind of a thing here. Paul's talking about things that are not clearly defined in Scripture, and he's saying we need to exercise some grace in those areas. St. Augustine, who was a Christian, of course, the city of St. Augustine, Florida was named after him, and he had a saying that I like to repeat quite often. He would say this. He said, in essentials, unity, and non-essentials, liberty, and all things, what? Charity. In essentials, he would say, got to have unity. There's some things we have to agree on. In non-essentials, he said, let's have a little liberty. In all things, let's have charity. There are some things that are essential truths to the Scriptures. We need to agree on them. But in things that are not essential, that are not clearly defined in Scripture, we need to exercise some latitude. And that's what he's saying here. You can receive and love someone who does not think exactly like you. Just because someone doesn't agree with me or doesn't think exactly like me doesn't mean I can't receive them. I can receive them with confidence because God receives them. Can I say to you that this is probably true of you as well, but there are some people that I know are Christians beyond any shadow of a doubt. And they practice their worship with the Lord and they practice their faith in a way that makes me feel uncomfortable, to be quite honest with you. There are some people that I know that love the Lord, that know the Lord, and they do things that I'm not comfortable with, and I probably never will be comfortable with those things. And I'm sure that I live my life in ways that make them feel uncomfortable. But the point Paul is making is, if they love the Lord and they know the Lord, I can receive them because God has received them. Doesn't mean I have to practice worship the way they do. Doesn't mean I have to agree with them on everything, but I can reach out and love them. I don't have to isolate them, right? I can love them in the Lord. So he said, listen, receive them confidently. And then secondly, he says, I want you to receive them considerately. Look at verse number two. For one believeth that he may eat all things. Another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. And let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth. In other words, what he's saying is we need to take into consideration that we come from different backgrounds and we have different life experiences, and as well as the fact that we've had different exposures to the truth and the teaching of the Word of God. You see, the church at Rome had both Jews and Gentiles. They came from such different backgrounds. The Jews have been reared to do that which is kosher. And if you understand the word kosher, you mean the word kosher means right. Anything that is kosher, the Jew would say that is something that is right or proper. And there were two things that were important when it came to being kosher. One was diet, and the other one was days or special days. And if you were to read Leviticus chapter number 11 and Deuteronomy 14, you'd find that recorded there were the dietary laws that the Jews were to live by. And they were very serious about living according to those dietary laws. If you remember, Daniel was taken in the Babylonian captivity and he refused to eat the king's meat. He didn't want to violate those dietary laws. And so you had on one hand the Jews that were concerned about dietary laws and days. On the other hand, you had Gentiles, and they're accustomed to pagan feasts and pagan festivals, which were, of course, associated with idolatry. But when they became Christians, they were concerned about identifying with those kinds of things. They wanted to distance themselves from those as much as possible. They're uncomfortable participating in anything that resembled those idolatrous practices. Now we know when you come to the New Testament, God set aside all those dietary restrictions for the Jews and all the observances of all those special days. In fact, I want you to see it. Go to Acts chapter number 10 for just a moment, if you will. And notice what it says in Acts chapter number 10. Look, if you will, at verse number, the end of verse number 10. The Bible says that Peter fell into a trance, and he saw heaven open and a certain vessel descending upon him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice spake unto him again the second time, "What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common." So here's the Lord God sending Peter to the Gentiles to give them the gospel. And he's showing Peter that all those restrictions that he had grown up with were being abolished. Now the dietary laws that God gave Israel certainly are better for one's health, but they're not required. It's the same day with special days. We know they were to observe the Sabbath day in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, the Sabbath is not found in a day. In the New Testament, the Sabbath is found in Jesus Christ. We don't find rest in a day. We find rest in the Savior. So the dietary restrictions and those ceremonial days are done away with in the New Testament. In fact, Paul said in Colossians 2, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of a new moon or of the Sabbath days," listen, "which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ." In other words, we're free from all those things. But not everyone is at the same maturity level. Not everyone has the same background. Not everyone has the same experiences. So Paul says in verse 3, "Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that," what? "Eateth." In other words, be considerate to one another. Understand you didn't come from where they came from. You didn't experience what they experienced. They might not know what you know. You might not know what they know. It's a really interesting group of verses in 1 Corinthians 8. In verse number 4, it says this, "As concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered to sacrifices unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one," right? And verse 7 says, "Howbeit, listen, there is not in every man that," what? "Knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak," listen, "is defiled." An illustration of that would be American holidays. Listen, you know, just like we talk about any American holiday, take Easter, take Christmas, take Halloween. To be honest with you, every holiday we have in America pretty much is pagan. Everyone. Christmas is probably the worst. Now, as Christians, we've tried to make it something that has meaning to it. You take Halloween. Is there anything wrong with children dressing up in costumes? No, there's not. Is there anything wrong with handing out candy to children? No, there isn't. Are we worshiping Satan by doing that? No. But there are some people that may come from a mystical background. I know one lady comes from Africa, and she comes from a very dark culture with satanic worship, and she's very sensitive to that thing. And so you have to be considerate. It's incumbent upon mature believers to be considerate of that. In fact, in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 8 says this, "But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak." Paul's saying you need to receive these brothers and sisters in Christ. Receive them with confidence, knowing God's received them. Receive them with consideration. And then he tells them why. Verse number 3, for God has received them. Right? God's done it. That speaks of the patience of the Lord, the grace of the Lord. We're to receive them because God has received them. Can I tell you, to be honest with you, it's not always easy to have the right kind of attitude, being willing to receive all kinds of people. It's even true with me as I relate with preachers. I mean, you want to talk about preachers having different ideas. Preachers disagree more today than they've ever disagreed in the history of America, I would say. I can go to some preachers' meetings and they don't want you to come unless you got a pair of jeans on and a t-shirt. I can go to another one, they want you in a suit and tie and sit there for 8 hours in a suit and tie on a Monday. And to be honest with you, I don't really like either one. But I can go to one meeting and I can love them and receive them, and I can go to another meeting and adjust myself and love and receive them because God has received them. Can we not put aside those small differences that don't really matter? Amen? And so that's what Paul's saying here. God's received them. We're supposed to receive each other because God receives us. But then there's a second reason why we're to receive the weaker brother in Christ, and that is not only because God receives us, but I want you to see he also sustains us. Now, before I give you the verse, let me kind of tell you what happens here. Here's the stronger Christian who enjoys the freedom that they have in Christ, and he looks at that weaker Christian and he says, man, they're really living under a bunch of rules. I'm so glad I don't have to live that way. They're never going to make it living under all those rules. I mean, that's difficult to live by all those kind of strict standards. They're going to get sick of keeping all that, and they're going to fall away, and they're going to crash and burn. And so what you have is you have with a stronger believer this tendency to despise or look down upon a weaker Christian because of all their rules and all their constraints. And then on the flip side of that, you have the weaker Christian looking at the stronger that's enjoying the liberty, and they're thinking to themselves, man, they're going off the deep end. They're going way far away from what God wants them to do. They don't have any rules in their life. Man, they're going to fall. And so the weaker Christian begins to condemn the one that's strong. And so Paul gives two instructions here. First of all, he says, we're not to undermine God's position. Look at verse 4. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth, or what? Falleth. In other words, it's not our concern what they do. That's God's concern. You could even say it this way. We need to mind our own business. Reminds me of the Lord Jesus Christ talking to Peter in John chapter number 21. If you remember that, Peter was there and the Lord was telling him what his future would hold. And he said, you're going to suffer and you're going to die. And he told him the kind of death he was going to die for the sake of the Gospels. And Peter turned around and he looked at John and he said, and Lord, what shall this man do? In other words, okay, I'm going to die for the sake of the gospel. I'd like to know how he's going to die. And the Lord says, what is it to you if he lives until I come back again? In other words, Peter, mind your own business. Peter and John always seemed to get on one another's nerves because they had such different personalities. And Peter wanted to know how and if John's going to suffer for the cause of Christ, but he said, listen, that's none of your business. You worry about yourself. And the point here is that Paul's warning us not to play God in someone else's life when the truth is God is perfectly capable of being God. It's one thing to help a believer who's overtaken in a fault and restore that brother in the spirit of meekness. It's one thing to do that. It's quite another thing for me to try and fix what I see as being a fault in someone's life because I think I know what's best. I'm not to undermine God's position. Some Christian said to me one time, it was a marvelous thing they were doing. They said, I'm going to pray for this other believer. And here's what I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray that they would be uncomfortable with anything that God's uncomfortable with. That's a great way to approach it. I'm going to pray that they will be uncomfortable with anything that God is uncomfortable with. Amen? But for me to jump in and try to correct them, oh, no, no, we're not to undermine God's position. Secondly, we're not to underestimate God's power. Look at verse 4. Yea, he shall be holding up, for God is able to make him what? Stand. In other words, God is able to keep them even though they're not perfect. The same promise God has made to me that he's going to keep me from falling, he's also made to them. In fact, it's the Lord that sustains us all. The book of Romans chapter 8 tells us that. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God and also maketh intercession for us. And then he goes on to say in Romans 8:38, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, God can keep them. God can keep me. God can keep them. So I'm not to undermine God's position. I'm not to underestimate God's power. It's the Lord that sustains us. It's the Lord that receives us. It's the Lord that sustains us. There's a third reason why we're to receive weaker brethren, and that is this: the Lord that is sovereign over us. And what I mean by that is I can receive my brother in Christ even if I disagree with them, because in the end, I know that God is the one who will ultimately judge. Every one of us are going to answer to the Lord, amen? And because we do, we have to be free to do what we feel is right before the Lord. This is one of the distinctives that we have as being Baptist. We refer to it as individual soul liberty. It's important to have the freedom to follow the Lord's leading in your life. And because that's important, Paul gives two instructions here. First of all, he says, leave it to believers to exercise their own conscience. Now, in the context of Rome, there were two categories that Paul addresses here. First of all, he addresses their conscience about days. Look what it says. One man esteemeth one day above another. That's a weaker brother, right? Another esteemeth every day alike. That's a reference to the stronger brother. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. In other words, they observe certain days, the weaker brother does, because they're trying to demonstrate their love for the Lord or their heart of love toward the Lord. And that's fine. If that's what they feel in their conscience they need to do to demonstrate their love for the Lord, they're free to do that. They need to exercise their own conscience about that issue. People have to be free to do what they feel the Lord is calling them to do. They have to have that freedom, that individual soul liberty. So he's dealing with their conscience about days. Then he deals with their conscience about diets. Notice what he says. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. He that eateth not to the Lord eateth not and giveth God thanks, for none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. In other words, they're abstaining possibly from certain foods because they want to be clean before the Lord. That's fine. They have the freedom in Christ to do that. Pastor Williamson used to say, I don't eat pork. And then I'd hear people in the congregation saying, I love pork so much. None of us live to ourselves. None of us die to ourselves. In other words, we're all going to stand before the Lord. We're going to give an account of ourselves. And because I'm going to stand before the Lord and give an account for my life, then I'm going to obey the Lord in a way that I feel in my heart he's leading me, and you need to do the same. I'm not saying that we're to be free from authority to do whatever we want to do whenever we want to do it, but in matters that are not essential, right? And matters that are not clearly defined in Scripture, we're free to exercise our conscience toward the Lord. We're not to push people to violate their conscience just because we think we're right. In Acts chapter 24, verse 16, Paul said, and herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void to offense toward God and toward men. In other words, Paul's saying the one thing I want to accomplish, I want to be free in my conscience toward the Lord. I want to be free in my conscience toward men. And Paul said we're to leave it to believers to exercise their own conscience. Secondly, we're to leave it to the Lord to exercise his own command. Look at verse 8. For whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the what? Lord's. For to this end, Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the living and the dead, or the dead and the living. In other words, We don't do what we do for ourselves anymore. We are born again believers in Jesus Christ. We live to praise the Lord. We die to praise the Lord. It's all about Him. It's all about His purposes, His plan. And I can trust that God can take care of that weaker brother. He's God's servant to command. In fact, notice that expression at the end of verse 9, we are the Lord's, he said. Jesus Christ is ultimately the Lord of the church. And Paul says, let me tell you something, he earned that position. He earned the right to be Lord by his death, burial, and resurrection on the cross. And since these matters are simply matters of preference, they're not matters of sin, let's not make a rift in the church over them, he's saying. Let God exercise command in the lives of people. Let God be God. So we're to receive one another because the Lord has received us. We're to receive one another because the Lord has sustained us. We're to receive one another because the Lord is sovereign over us. And we're to receive one another, lastly, because the Lord alone will judge us. And praise God, He's not going to judge us for our sin. That's already been judged at Calvary. But He's going to judge our work toward Him in this life. And because that's the case, we're to do two things. First of all, we're to resist the desire to criticize. Look at verse 10. But why dost thou judge thy brother? This is a strong rebuke Paul gives to the weaker believer who's judgmental, right? And then he says, and why dost thou set at naught thy brother? That's a rebuke toward the stronger. One wants to criticize, the other one wants to say, I don't ever want to see you again. I don't want to be around you. I don't want you crowding my space. Forget you. He says, no. Here's the point, verse 10. For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. I'm going to answer for myself. You're going to answer for yourself. They're going to answer for themselves. Paul says, so resist the desire to criticize. Leave it with the Lord. And then secondly, be ready for the day of judgment. Verse 11. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God, so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Every one of us as individuals are going to stand before the Lord someday and give an account of our lives. And we're going to answer to the Lord for how we handle that other believer in Christ. And if Christ has received them and Christ lives in you, and Christ lives in me, we can receive them too. So he says, have an understanding heart. Understand not everyone has had the same life experience as you. They haven't had the same teaching as you. They may not have the same calling as you. And trust them to the Lord and love them. Listen, for Christ's sake. Amen? Let's bow in prayer. Father, I want to thank you for the Word of God. I want to thank you, Lord, for the instruction that we have to love one another. We want the church, Lord, here certainly be the church that honors you with one another. And we understand, Lord, someday we're going to be in your presence for eternity. And all the questionable things, all the things we disagree about, all the things we don't understand will be done away with. But in the meantime, Heavenly Father, may we exercise patience with one another. May we not try to play God in each other's lives. May we love one another. May we care about one another. But may that critical spirit, that spirit that wants to find fault, that spirit that believes it's right, may that not be part and parcel of our spirit and attitude here at First Baptist Church, Coconut Creek. May we love those inside of this church. May we love those outside of this church. And give us that kind of patience that Christ demonstrated. Well, thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.